Welcome, church. Thank you guys for coming tonight. Let's open up a prayer and we'll go into worship. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you that, God, you have protected us today. God, thank that you have called us, God, into worship and to hear your word tonight. Father, we pray that we would have receptive hearts for whatever you desire for us to hear. And God, we just come into your courts with thanksgiving and praise. God, we give you all of the honor, all of the praise for all that you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
To praise, I will give thanks. Oh yes, yes I will give thanks. When the roar that I hear is the voice of my fear, silence this hope in my heart. I will give thanks. Oh yes I will. I will give thanks. A song of thanksgiving is my battle. Jesus, woo! Hallelujah! Father, we love you. We
come to praise you. We've come to lay down every burden, every lie at your feet tonight. Make room for you, Holy Spirit.
Here is where I lay it down, every burden, every crown. This is my surrender. Yes, this is my surrender. Here is where I lay it down, every lie and every doubt. This is my surrender.
I'm calling on the
Jesus. Oh, let's declare it tonight.
You heard your children then. You hear your children now. You are the same God. You are the same God.
Tell them.
You answered prayers back.
Oh, yes.
And you will answer now. You are the same.
Oh, yes.
God. You are.
Let's declare it.
I come. let's give ourselves a few moments of prayer. Pray aloud in united prayer. Let's let the roar of our prayer just ascend unto heaven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we cry out to you tonight. As a congregation, we pray. We pray with united hearts, praying for a move of your Spirit unparalleled in this place. Oh God, come in a special way that we can't even describe with our words. Come and awe us. Let us be at awe in your presence. Come and overwhelm us. Let us feel the overwhelming presence of God. Come, oh God, and heal us and deliver us and strengthen us and empower us. For we cry out to you, oh God, come into this place tonight. Cry out to you, Lord. From the depths of our hearts, we cry out to you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let your praise be heard. Let your praise be heard. Let your praise be heard. Don't stop now. We're just on the brink. Don't stop now. Let your praise be heard. Holy Spirit, we cry out to you. We cry out to you. We cry out to you. Holy Spirit, hallelujah, hallelujah. Can you put the song on the song? Will you put the last slide of the last chorus, the last part of the chorus that they did? I'm calling on the Holy Spirit. Not the one I led, but the one before that. And I'm gonna ask Heidi to lead us in this one more time and make this our prayer of consecration tonight, because we do need. Let's sing it together. Heidi, lead us, please.
I'm calling on the Holy Spirit.
This is our prayer, Lord.
Almighty River, come and fill me.
Hallelujah.
Again.
This is our prayer, Lord.
Come and fill me again.
This is our prayer, Lord.
Come and fill
Hallelujah.
Me again.
Amen. Can you say amen? Let's give the Lord a hand of praise. Amen, amen, amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you so much. You can be seated. We would like to say thanks to everyone who's here on a Monday night. Praise the Lord on a Monday night. I hope I can keep straight while I'm preaching what day it is. And that it's nighttime, not daytime. So praise the Lord. We have a very special guest with us tonight. You know her already because she's filled this pulpit. In times past when I've been with her, I've been doing the introducing and she's been doing the preaching. But I guess I just get to introduce tonight, and she's going to sit back there and listen to me. Although I'm questioning whether you'd rather hear her. But Sister Martha Tennyson is in the house. Sister Tennyson, would you stand? And would you just give God the glory for this dear woman? Amen. Great evangelist. Thank you so much. And our friends, the Wilsons, have consented to drive her, and we're so thankful to you guys, dear friends, for years. And then I see other folks around who haven't been here yet during this revival, and thank you for being here. Some folks have slipped down from Columbia, and we're very thankful for you being here. And from wherever you're from, we're glad you're here. We've had a wonderful day. I hope that you have. And I just feel like I'm tied up in this message. If you'll open your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Colossians, in case you haven't figured that out yet. And we're going to be in chapter 2. And so let's get there, chapter 2. And we're going to start with verse number 6. The first verses are words that of encouragement to the church of Laodicea. But when he gets to verse 6, Paul actually gets into the meat of the book. This is the central theme of this book that he has written, the book of Colossians, the letter of Colossians. Now, I explained to you that Colossae was at one time a boomtown. It had been sort of in a declining state. It was one of the churches in the province of Asia Minor affected by the revival that happened in Ephesus a number of years before. Epaphras had taken over the pastor of the church, and he had seen these troubles come up. He went to Paul, and Paul wrote this letter as a result of the report that Epaphras gave to him. And I did my best to explain a lot of the verses in chapter number 1, but we're going to start in chapter 2, verse 6 tonight. If you'll put, I have verses 6, 7, and 8 on the screen. We'll read those, but then please, if you have a Bible, keep it open, or if you have a device with you with a Bible on it, keep it going through the night if you can, because I'll cover all the verses down through verse 15. And when I get to verse 15, I may forget to read it because I will be, I hope I'm already in like the first heaven by then, or maybe second. It gets me excited. It's an exciting verse when you get down to verse 15. So we'll get there. But verse 6, 7, and 8. It says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in him, in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Let's pray. Father, bless your word tonight. Father, we need to hear what you have to say. In this most difficult time, we need the word of the Lord to touch us and raise us up as believers in Jesus with the power to do the work of God that is before us. Fill us with your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. My theme tonight is this, that Jesus is the fullness of God's revelation to the world. And you say, well, that's sort of like what I heard yesterday. You're right. I want you to hear this message, folks. and I want you to hear it to a point where it gets in your heart and it won't let you go. It grabs a hold of you with such power. What happens to us when we do not have a proper biblical view of Jesus is this. Number one, we can't grasp God's word until we realize that God's revelation of himself is Jesus Christ. So to grasp God's word, God's revelation, we must see Jesus as who he is, the Son of God revealed to the world as the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. We must understand that he is God's complete revelation of himself to us. And we need a complete revelation of Jesus because we cannot understand the signs and the symbols of the Old Testament without seeing them fulfilled in Jesus. The Old Testament will not make sense to you in a number of places if you do not see the way that it points to Jesus. For instance, in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, now you're going to understand Jesus because you're going to look back at Melchizedek first. He goes all the way back early in the book of Genesis to say, now look at this priest, the priest of the highest order in the Old Testament. But what you need to know is that this priest was a type of the one that you know as Jesus the Christ, the Savior, come from God. So if we do not have a proper view of Jesus, we will not understand the meaning of so much of the revelation of the Old Testament. And thirdly, if we don't have a proper view of Jesus, we will not grasp the depths of the biblical disciplines that are ours to obey in the New Testament. When we understand Jesus, we can then pattern our lives after him, and the disciplines that he followed can become our disciplines. For instance, there are probably 10 or 11 times in the gospel when Jesus separates himself from the crowd around him and loses himself somewhere in prayer in a place where the disciples can't find him. Do we have that kind of discipline? So what I'm saying is, the more you learn Jesus, the more you learn about the biblical lifestyle that Jesus lived. And if you don't know Jesus and don't understand him, then you don't understand the requirements for being a born-again, sold-out, spirit-filled Christian in the army of God. You learn that by patterning your life after Jesus. And number four, if we don't have a proper biblical view of Jesus, we cannot receive the fullness of the power of God. You need it. Jesus said, now I'm going to go away, but if I go away, I will send you another comforter. That word another in the book of John means one more of exactly the same kind. One more of exactly the same kind. So Jesus said, I'm going to go away, and if I go away, I will send you one more of another of exactly the same kind, meaning God the Holy Spirit. And he will abide with you. Now, he's been with you, but he will be in you. If you don't understand Jesus, you don't understand his going away and the sending of the Holy Spirit so that you would have the power to live the life that he's called you to live. That's why it's so important that you grab a hold of these truths and you hold these truths in your heart and you know Jesus not just from a cursory reading of the Word of God, but you know him so deep in your spirit that he changes everything within you. For to know him is to know life. Now let's delve into verse number 6. Paul's directive in verse number 6 is to walk in Christ as you have received him. Now, Paul writes to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So it's obvious we are not saved because of our works. We're not saved because of what we have done. We're not saved because of who we are, what our name is, or position we hold, but we're saved because of the grace of God. I told you Sunday morning, grace is God doing for you what you could not do for yourself. So we're saved by grace through faith. Faith is that is within us that reaches out and grabs hold and holds on to the promises of God so that faith rises up within us. Now we're approaching this subject by faith, the faith that was once delivered by the abundant grace of God unto the saints and has been delivered unto us through the word of God. We have received Christ by faith, so we walk in Christ by faith. Not fear. The opposite of fear is faith. We cannot walk in fear and walk in Christ. Those two things are contradictive of each other. They can't happen that way. We walk by faith. And the second thing Paul says is beware, beware. He says there's a problem out there and you need to see it. You could easily be spoiled if you don't get your antenna up, if you don't listen, if you're not alert. And he lists four things here that I'm going to go over with you. And in similar ways, we've said them out of chapter 1, but he makes them more concise and says them in this short list here. First, he says, beware, there are hollow and deceptive philosophies that result in empty deceit. Just lies. They're just plain lies. And these are the lies that the world promulgates, that the world says is true, that the world tries to put off on us, tries to make us agree with. Things that are anti-biblical, things that are anti-God, that the world has adopted as truth that they want us to accept, because if we don't accept it, we're somehow insulting them. Hollow and deceptive philosophies that have no standard of scripture behind them, and actually no science behind them, and no sense of rightness behind them, no morality behind them. We live in a culture that is quickly becoming amoral, meaning that there's not a set ethic or moral that guides us or leads us as a nation. And God help us. But sometimes we see that creeping into the church, where even within the church, there's a lack of a firm foundation. My good friend, Dr. Bob Spence, who was in this church many times, he and I, the last 2 years, 3 years that we both served in the colleges in Springwood, we were together. Honestly, we were together more than we wanted to be together, because we had to be. And one of Dr. Spence's chief concerns was biblical illiteracy. And I picked up that phrase from him. We're living in a time when the Bible's not taught and preached and studied like it ought to be studied. And we've taken things out of the life of the church without putting other things back in to actually keep up the study of God's word like we ought to study God's word. Oh, friend, if I could urge anything upon you with my preaching and my teaching this week, if I could urge anything upon you, it would be to become a student of the word of God. And I've tried to express to you, have no reason not to. The resources are free online. Many, many of you. You can build a library without ever spending a dollar. If you just will. Because you have to know the Word of God to combat the humanistic philosophies that are driving our current society. And secondly, there are human traditions. This is sometimes referred to as folklore, things that are passed down from one generation to the next, may be partly true, may not be partly true. For instance, my Aunt Lorise, who lived over in Obion County, Tennessee, believed that if you stood your glasses up in the cabinet, you would let out all of your blessings. So you had to, and if she came to your house and your glasses were turned the wrong way, she'd come in your cabinet and turn them over. And I don't think that was because she was from Obion, Tennessee. She had grabbed hold of that somewhere. Maybe my grandmother taught her that. I don't know. I lived in a time when a lot of folks in our church wouldn't cook on Sunday. And we had no microwaves back then. I've been to cold Sunday dinners. There was an idea that somehow turning on that gas stove was labor. I don't know. It just looked like you just turned the button. It didn't look like much to me. But traditions that we've all grown up with, some kind of traditions. And I made fun of a couple of them. I'm sorry, Aunt Lorise. She's in heaven now. But I made fun of a couple of them. But I'm telling you, when you just get out among people, you find out that there are a lot of traditions that have no biblical backing at all. And yet we as Christians have kind of adopted those traditions, and we make it a part of our, even sometimes a part of our worship. And if we don't do the tradition just right, then somehow we're just not worshiping. Paul comes against it. He says, oh, and watch out. Watch out. You've got to watch out for the rudiments of this world, the elemental spirits of the universe. When you travel, you'll find people that are animistic, and I think that's what he's referring to here, people that just make a god out of most anything that comes about in the universe, especially something that they don't understand, and so if they don't understand it, they deify it. Cannot do that. And then he mentions the worship of angels. And angels, as you know, are God's messengers to humankind. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivers them. That's from the book of Psalms. And that's true. And God will send his angels to watch over you. He says he will. And we even have that wonderful phrase, angel unaware. Sometimes you meet an angel and you're not even sure you met an angel, but it turns out later on it had to be an angel from God. Those are wonderful instances, and I love them all, but angels are not to be worshipped. Remember when that angel was showing John the Revelator around all the sights of the new heaven and the new earth, and John buckles in his knees and falls in front of the angel as if to worship him, and the angel jerks him up by the nape of the neck and says, do not do that. Worship God. Because the worship of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So even though angels are wonderful, we're not allowed to worship them. It's not a part of what we do or what we hold to as our faith. We worship Jesus, and we worship Jesus alone. I could add to this, we don't worship personalities, and we don't worship people. We worship Jesus, and we don't worship systems. We worship Jesus, and we don't worship buildings. We worship Jesus. My friend, I'm here to tell you tonight, if you're not worshiping Jesus, come on, get on the bandwagon with us tonight and worship him in spirit and in truth. And then the Apostle Paul says the sin to avoid is following any doctrine, any idea, any tradition, any person other than Jesus Christ. And in my opinion, Paul says it something like this. You either have to believe in Jesus and him alone, or just go off and believe in the alignment of the stars, if that's what you want to do. But he's telling people, make a choice. Make a choice. Jesus only. As far as your faith is concerned, believe in Jesus. Now let's go to verse number 9. Verse number 9 says this. It says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And verse 10, in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and all authority. But let's center in on the truth in verse 9. I'd like to read it to you from the Phillips translation. That's a really old paraphrase translation. Here's what it says. It is in him that God gives a full and complete expression of himself. It is in Christ that God gives a full and complete expression of himself. The New English Bible puts it this way. For it is in Christ that the complete being of the Godhead dwells bodily. Can you begin to see the picture? The Amplified Version, again, an older version that's not used much anymore, but here's what it says. For in him, the whole fullness of deity continues to dwell in bodily form, giving complete expression to the divine nature. Everything you need to know about God. So the Living Bible, the old Living Bible from back in the late 60s says this, when you have Christ, you have everything. Amen. Just simply put, when you have Jesus, you have everything. Now remember, the Colossians were trying to say that they wanted to worship Jesus, but then they wanted to maintain these other systems of worship that they had brought into the Christian faith from their other religions before Christ. You need Jesus, but they were going to add philosophy. You need Jesus, but oh, how about adding traditions? You need Jesus, let's add astrology. But Paul is saying, oh no, let's just have Jesus. Jesus is everything. He's all in all. And if you take up any other ism, theological ism, along with Jesus, then you have denied Jesus, his rightful place as all in all. Now, I want to add some other biblical teaching, some biblical teaching from other verses, chapters and verses in the Bible. For instance, I want to take you to Matthew chapter 1, verse number 23. When the name of Jesus was revealed, that he would be Emmanuel. When you're reading the scripture, the Old Testament of the Bible, and you see a word with L in it, like that on the end, that L stands for God. And so what this name is saying is that this person named Emmanuel would be named God with us. Is he God? He's God with us. His name says he is. Go with me to John 3:16, and I'll talk just a moment more about that word begotten. For Jesus said, he declared to them, he was speaking, John 3:16, if you have a red letter Bible, it's in red letters because Jesus is saying it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Okay, in the way the word begotten is used in out of the original language in this, begotten refers to the male part in the procreation of a child, not the female part. In the way the word is used, you would not say that Mary begot or begat Jesus, because that would not be a proper use of the word, because it's not referring to what happens on the woman's side, but on the man's side in the procreating of a child. So when it says that Jesus was God's only begotten son, it's actually saying God had a hand in his birth, which says what the scripture says when it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Mary. And the child within her was conceived by the Spirit of God. God worked a miracle of creation. So that child that was born of her was fully human because he was born of woman, but fully God because he was conceived by the Spirit of God. That's Jesus' claim. He said it in John chapter 3, verse 16. And then in John chapter 8, Jesus himself assumed God's name. He was God's son, so he assumed God's name. In chapter 8 of John, verse 24, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am. Do you hear that? Unless you believe that I am. Now, some of you have a King James Bible or maybe an older version of like a Revised Standard Version, and you will see the word he in that verse. Unless you believe that I am he. But if you'll notice real closely, that word he is italicized. You know why it's italicized like in the King James Version of the Bible? Because it's not there in the original. The he's not there. It's implied. So the people who did the King James translation thought we need to put the implication in there so, you know, the dumb people reading it won't be able to get the meaning unless we put it in there. And that's how people thought about these Protestants that were going to try to read the Bible for themselves back when the King James Bible was being done. Well, let me tell you this. That word's not in there because God's name is I am. And Jesus used his name and said, for unless you believe that I am. Now, how do I know that's God's name? Because when the burning bush happened on near Mount Sinai in the Arabian Peninsula, and Moses came up on it and began to talk, and the person in the fire in the bush was talking back to him, the person in the bush. And Moses says, whom shall I say hath sent me? When he's told to go to Egypt. And he's told, say, I am. sent you. There it is. Jesus said, and he says it again in verse 58 when he says, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was or I will be, but I am, assuming the very same qualities and even the very same name as God the Father. And remember the time when Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he says to this person, your sins be forgiven you. And the Pharisees are all in a huff saying, only God can forgive sins. And you know what Jesus does? He says, you are right. And then he turns and heals the man and tells him to go on his way. You are right. He tells those Pharisees, you hit the nail on the head. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus could because he was God with us. I also want you to note, this one that we call Jesus spoke some of the most amazing words ever spoken. I'm telling you, perhaps you haven't dived into it lately. But reread Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. This is a treatise about living the Christian life. This is the greatest discipleship manual ever devised. Just right out of the Bible, 5, 6, and 7. The words of Jesus in red. These great words of Jesus. These words have been spoken and spoken and time and again spoken. Elements have come out of this. They've been quoted by presidents and quoted by dictators and quoted by even communist leaders. These words are great and lasting and will always be because they're the words of Jesus. Wow. Not only that, but he's had a lasting effect upon the world. Until this common era that we live in, you described years before the birth of Christ as BC. Now, some of you older folks like me, not that any of you are as old as I am, but some of you that, you know, are like 60-something, you may not know, but students in school today are not taught to say 2000 BC. They're taught to say 2000 BCE. And BCE means before the common era. But for 1900 plus years up until now, time has been gauged AD and BC, and the BC simply meant before Christ. Not before the common era, but before Christ. Time hinged on the birth of Jesus. Isn't it amazing? He had an effect upon the calendar that is lasting to this day. Not only that, but if you go into a deep, deep study, just go into the deepest study that you can get all the materials that you can get, here's what you will find. You will find that there are more words written about Jesus as an historical figure than any other person anywhere around his time. There's 100 times more stuff about Jesus than Julius Caesar. 1,000 times more. I wouldn't be exaggerating to say thousands of times more. Because Jesus is the most reported on person ever in history. He is the great God among us. He is the everlasting Father among us. He is the Prince of Peace among us. He is the very God of heaven who has taken upon himself human flesh and lives among us. Get happy, folks. Jesus is in this place tonight. Wow. And verse 10 says, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. So let's go to verse 10 and verse 11 and verse 12. In him you've been made complete. He's the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Let me use three prepositions to sort of outline the material that's located in these verses. The first preposition is this, by him. For what we know is this, by him came the fullness of God's blessings. I love to read the book of Ephesians because when I get to verse 3 of chapter number 1, it makes me happy. Because that verse says you are already blessed with all heavenly blessings in Christ Jesus. It's not like something you're waiting on or something that's way off in the future. It's something that because of Christ, the fullness of the blessing of God rests upon you. Let me tell you this, you cannot curse what God has blessed, and you cannot bless what God has cursed. So if God has placed his blessing upon your life, the curses that come against you will not stick and will not take effect and will not divert you from the truth or the way of God in your life. Because once the blessing of God has come upon you, the curses of God cannot penetrate you nor get you aside. And you, Ephesians 1:3, are already blessed with all heavenly blessings in Christ Jesus. And then by him came the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I just quoted a little bit of this a little bit earlier from John chapter 14, verse 15 to 18. And there's more material in chapter 15 and more material in chapter 16 in this last great discourse that Jesus made before the cross. Wow. You see, Jesus is the one who wants us to be filled with the Spirit. He said, now, if you'll wait in Jerusalem, When my time is exactly ready, I'm going to pour out upon you the Holy Spirit. Now, he says back in John, the world could not receive the Holy Spirit because the world doesn't know him. But you know him because he's been with you and he shall be in you. So he says this is for the believers. And when the right time came, when just the right moment came, there came a sound as of a rushing mighty wind and filled all the house where they were sitting. Cloven tongues like as a fire sat on each of them, and they were all baptized in the Holy Spirit. That happened in Acts chapter 2. Verse number 4, but when you get to Acts chapter 8, it happens again, because when Peter and the disciples came down from Jerusalem to see about the revival that was going on in Samaria, and they ask about these people, have they yet received the Holy Spirit? And no, they had not yet. They preached to them, they baptized them, and then the Holy Spirit came down there in that Samaritan revival. And it happened again in Acts chapter 10, when the apostle Peter went to the house of Cornelius, the centurion, and while he was preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell on them just like it did on the people in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. That's the gift of Jesus. That's the giver of the Holy Spirit being about his giving. Wow, by him came the fullness of the Spirit. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, by him came the fullness of redemption. Woo! That fullness of redemption, that sense that all our sins are gone. You ask me why I'm happy? Well, I'll just tell you why. Praise God, my sins are gone. And the chorus of that old hymn says they're underneath the blood of the Lamb of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from dawn, in the sea of God's forgetfulness. That's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone by him. And then in him, all biblical signs and symbols meet. It are completed. Everything of substance points to Jesus, and it's complete in Jesus, and then points out to reach a lost and dying world with this glorious gospel. Wow. In him, all believers from every walk of life all around this globe are complete. That's what verse number 10 of this text that we're reading says. In him, you are complete. He's the fullness of God in bodily form, and in him you're complete. That means you're made full. You're made effective. You're given life and that everlasting. Now, let me just back up and say, do you know what it means to be full? I don't know. There's something about this Monday night service. From the time the first song started, it became evident the Spirit of God is in this place. The Spirit of God is in this room. My friend, there's no reason for anyone to leave empty tonight, because God's here. And what I'm urging you to do is just reach out to Jesus and say, Lord, make me complete. Now, to say make me complete doesn't mean to say I'm ready to quit. No, it just says I want everything you have for me. I want to be everything you have for me to be. I want to follow the calling that you've called me to do, whatever you've called me to do. And you may not even know what God's called you to do, but are you willing to follow it? When, as an 8-year-old boy in a little General Baptist church down in Southeast Missouri, outside of Essex, actually just down the road from Hunterville, which you would not know, where Highway 153 takes off from Highway 60, a little concrete block Baptist church, I knelt at the altar on a Sunday night and gave my heart to Jesus, I had no idea where that would take me. As a 12-year-old boy, when I stood on the gravel banks of a hill down in Greenville, Missouri, off Highway 67 at a camp called Camp Allen, a missionary came from Guam, preached the gospel to us. Mac Williams was his name, and preached the gospel to us. And then we had a big bonfire, and everybody that wanted to give their lives completely to Jesus threw a piece of greenery in the bonfire. I did. That night, God called me to preach. That's where I was called to preach, right there in that hill, that gravel hill down by Greenville, Missouri. Called to preach, but I had no idea. When I was 16 years old, I was in bed, my little bed. My dad, we had a four-room house, but my little brother came along, messed everything up, and so. So, Dad had to build an attic room in this little house. It was a bonus house. You know, the veterans came home with their bonuses from World War II and built houses. Well, we were the second occupants of this bonus house, four little rooms and a little attic. And so my dad made this little attic bedroom for me. We were a little more than 100 yards from the Frisco Railroad track, maybe not even 100 yards. And when that freight train would come by at 2 o'clock in the morning, my little metal bed would just jump across the floor like that. So I'm laying in that bed. I'm in that bed, and 2 o'clock one morning, about 2 o'clock in the morning, that train kind of woke me up. But there was something else happening that morning, because that night, laying in that bed, I had a vision. I saw myself somewhere in a sea of brown faces, preaching to a crowd bigger than I could number. Me, you know, 15-year-old me, looking out, preaching at that crowd. I could see it as plain as day. Back, I don't know, 1959 or somewhere back in there, 60. Doris and I got on an airplane one day in Manila, Philippines, and we flew to a city called General Santos. From General Santos in the south of the island of Mindanao, we took a van ride up to a place called Marbel, South Cotabato. We were to be the speakers for a crusade in the city, because Sister Mamie Williams, one of the saints of God that forever made an impact on my life, Sister Mamie Williams had raised money back in the States, and her associate out in the Philippines, Sister Edna Alberg, had built a new church in that city in the midst of all of the fighting between the Moro National Liberation Front and the Philippine armies that was going on in that province of the Philippines. And we were having a big revival for the dedication of that new church, to get that new church off and going. And then the night came, and I stepped out onto that platform, and my mouth fell open. That was what I saw. Now, I'm 30-some years old now at that time. But that's what I saw when I was 15. I saw it. I saw the very faces that were standing before me. 851 people got saved in that revival in two nights or three. It was amazing. How did this kid get from a cotton field in southeast Missouri to a stage in South Cotabato out in the Philippines, preaching to a crowd like that? I'll never know, except along the way, I gave my life to Jesus, and he gave me his fullness. And I'm not sure yet what his fullness is. I'm not sure yet what all of his fullness is. I don't know. I'm 77 and just getting started. I'm not sure yet what all of his fullness is, but I'm telling you this, whatever it is, it's given by Jesus, because he's the one that has my future in his hands. All believers, all of you, are adopted members of the family of God, and you've got the full rights as sons and daughters. That's in him. He's adopted you and made you his own. And then with him, we're buried. Right over here is a baptismal tank, and tomorrow night it's going to be used, so you need to come. And come ready to clap and whoop and get happy and shout. Because it's a victory time when someone is baptized in water. You know, we're baptized, we're put into the grave as a sign that we are being buried with Christ. We're going down with him in baptism. Just like he gave his life on the cross and went in the grave, so we are being buried with him in baptism. And then with him, we are raised out of that water. Just as he was raised from the dead, we're raised from the old person of sin to newness of life. We're raised from the old life to new life. We're raised from the old path to the new path. We're raised with him
all of our trespasses, all of our sins forgiven and gone, washed away by his blood, alive forevermore. Wow. With him we're buried, with him we're risen, and with him we're quickened. Quickened, that word, as used in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, means made alive. It means breath of life breathed into you. We are quickened. We're made alive by the Spirit of God that works in us. Wow. I live. I live because he is risen. You live because he is risen. And you don't know what all he has for you. But if you'll just abide in him, he'll show you. He'll show you, child of God. And then verse 13, 14, and 15. The question is, how did Christ set us free from the law of sin and death? So verse 13 says this, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all your transgressions. But how did he do that? How did he do that? Well, in the first place, to him was given the power, according to the word of God, to Jesus was given the power to blot out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Okay. In heaven, the divine record keeping somewhere, you'll find a list. Now, if you're a born-again Christian, that list has been eradicated. But if you're not a born-again Christian, there's a list. It's a growing list, and it's charges against you. And the main charge is that you have sinned against God. In other words, you have to pay, somebody has to pay for your misdeeds, the charges against you. And the one who pays for that is Jesus by his own life. On that list would be all the things that the law said we should do and be charged and convicted for. It's a debt we owe to God. It's a debt based on all of our transgressions. We are conceived in sin. We lived in sin. We were sinners by nature. And God held the list as an IOU. But the truth is, we had no possible way to pay God, to make up for, to atone for our sins, until Jesus stepped between us and God and said, put their charges on me. He bore our iniquities. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was beaten because of our sins. He was nailed to the cross, not because of his own evil doings, but because of our sin. He took our sins upon himself. He paid a debt for us that we could not pay. And God took the blood of Jesus and blotted out our transgression, took them out of the book, out of his memory. They're not in a memory bank in heaven. If you ever learn a lesson, learn this. Don't take your old used computer to somebody that might use it in the wrong way, thinking you've cleaned it, because you probably haven't. Just ask one of the president's sons. Not to get political or anything. Now, somehow that computer keeps stuff even after you think you've blotted it out. But heaven doesn't do that. Once the blood of Jesus covers your sin, those sins are removed as far from you as the east is from the west, as far as you are from the depths of the sea, to be remembered against you no more. Your sins are blotted out. So he has made us alive by blotting out our transgressions. And then he took all those debts we owed and nailed them to the cross. One writer says it this way, the indictment that was against us, the indictment that was against us was nailed to the cross. And the scripture says Christ became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. There was a dear brother. He's a dear brother now. wasn't back then, who was put in prison in Texas for murder. And he would have spent the rest of his life in prison, except a dear pastor friend in Dallas somehow was put in touch with him and began going into the prison to visit him and led this convicted murderer to Christ. The change in this convicted murderer was so obvious. He began to grow in the Lord. He began to be a witness for Christ. He began to just be an outstanding person. And through a whole series of events, he was let out of prison into the care of this pastor, who began to disciple him, first having him work in the church, in the custodial area of the church, and then being trained, little by little, being trained in ministry, paroled into the hands of this pastor. And then as he continued to grow, he applied for Assemblies of God credentials. He started on the path to become an Assemblies of God minister, from a convicted murderer to an Assemblies of God minister. And along the way, his growth became obvious to a point where his sentence was commuted by the governor of Texas. He started a great church over in Tennessee, and not too long ago left that church in the care of his sons and retired from it. But someone who had a charge of murder had such a complete turnaround in his life that the sentence no longer hung upon him. He was free. Now, how could that happen? Because there's a God in heaven. Do you know when the fellow who stops you on the road for going 80 in a 60 mile an hour zone gives you a ticket, he doesn't write it in pencil? Did you ever notice that? He writes it in ink. And that ink is indelible. If you try to get the ink off the paper, you'll scratch a hole in the paper first. But what Jesus does, he comes along and blots out the charge. He doesn't just fix it where you can half see it, or it's half there, half gone. If you've been forgiven of something, you're forgiven. The charge is no longer there. The handwriting of ordinances that was against you is no longer there. The things you were convicted of in the past, you're no longer convicted of. Your sons and daughters. We had stories in Christian Chapel in Columbia. Some of you remember that I used to pastor that church for a while, and actually 24 years. And for many of those years, the chaplain at the Boonville prison was a member of our church, Clinton Cazette. And we would get young men who would be sent to a halfway house in Columbia, and we'd hear about it. We'd send our Sunday morning bus to pick them up and bring them. And God would do amazing things in those young men's lives. And some of them were called into the ministry, and some of them pastored churches. And it was a wonderful thing. I more than once I went before the powers that be here in Jefferson City asking for commuted sentences and freedom, like freedom for parole for young men. And then we had this, some of you will remember, some of you Christian Chapel folks will remember, we had these three guys from the Christian Chapel Church that went down to the Florida revival down in Pensacola. And they came home so excited. They came home excited to reach the street people in downtown Columbia. And so they would go down there every Friday night, and they would work those streets, and then on Sunday morning they'd take one of our church vehicles down and pick up people off the streets and bring them, and then after church we'd feed them and they'd take them back to their places. And in that group there was one guy named Henry. And the first once or twice or three times Henry was brought to church, he was not just hungover from the night before. I think he was still under the influence. I don't know if I ever looked at him and said, I really have a lot of hope for him. I tried to. But one Sunday, Henry got saved, gloriously saved. He got gloriously saved, and he began to do great things for God. And we were connected with the induction center for Teen Challenge down in Neosho at the time supported them. And so I called up the brother that was charged. I said, we've got a young man. Well, he wasn't so young, but we have a man who needs to get to Teen Challenge. He said, bring him on down. We took him. He went through the three-month induction in Neosho. Then he went for 10 months to the Teen Challenge school down by Little Rock. And 13 months later, he came home to Columbia. Through some connections, we managed to get him a job in the Veterans Hospital. He was a veteran himself, and we managed to get him a job in the Veterans Hospital that I think he kept until he retired.
He's still working.
Still working. Thank you, Shirley. He came to me one day, and he said, Pastor, he said, can I drive the bus on Sunday morning to go pick up people? He said, that bus is why I'm here. And I want to do for others what was done for me. Would you let me drive that bus? Do you know how hard it is to get somebody to drive a church bus on Sunday morning? You have any idea? We had to arrange for a way for Henry to get to church. But he was there every Sunday. One Sunday he drove up. In a car, not a new car. He got out. It was shined up, though. It was shined. He got out of that car and he said, Pastor, look what the Lord has done. Weeks went by. Months went by. He's working at the VA. And God gave him a house. I'm like, my mind is blown. I wish I could see in someone what Jesus sees in them. But sometimes I have trouble doing that. I just want to be like him. But literally what happened is all the past life that man lived had been placed under the blood of Jesus. And those 13 months in Teen Challenge had helped him learn to walk with Christ and learn to be a Christ follower and a disciple. Sins were passed away and old things had become new. That's the way God does it. That's the way God does it. Then in full vision of all, look what Jesus did. And this is the victory. He disarmed principalities and powers. The word disarmed means to literally strip an enemy of his or her weapons. Not just hold out his hand and say, can I please have your gun? No. Jesus reached out and took hold of the armor of the one who was against him and stripped with one mighty pull that armor along with all of the weapons of the warfare of the enemy off of him. And do you know who the enemy was? The enemy was the devil, Satan. The enemy was the deceiver, the liar, the principality of the air. He was the enemy of our souls. And this scripture said Jesus stripped him of all of his weapons. And then Jesus took him and made a public spectacle of him, triumphing over him in it. Now, this word public spectacle conjures up the idea of a Roman emperor who would send his armies off to a foreign country, and they would conquer the people in that country and bring many of them, especially the aristocrats from that country, bring them back on boats and bring them to the great arena in Rome and would put them down in the arena and march them around the arena so all the Romans could see who they had conquered. The people would become open public spectacles for the Romans to jeer and spit on them. But now it's reversed. Here's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords taking the enemy of our souls, stripping him of his armor. I've tried to picture what the devil looked like without his sinful armor on. I think he was probably a 98-pound weakling without the facade that he carried. And then while Jesus had him, he took the keys of death, hell, and the grave away from him. And then he used him to show what the power of God can do when the power of God is used in the right way in the name of Jesus. What the power of God can do. He can strip the enemy of his power and make an open public spectacle of him. Wow. And the one who walked out of the grave and the one who defeated the forces of hell at Calvary, at the empty tomb, at the Mount of Ascension, at the right hand of God where he ever lives to make intercession. That one who is the one who is in this house right now with his arms open wide to you saying, let me do the same for you. In the name of Jesus. Amen.